Please be seated. And something I forgot to mention to you during the announcements, just to remind you, we are doing new member interviews today. And if you have children who are ready to take the Lord's Supper, we will be interviewing them as well. And so that'll be at 11:45 after the Sunday school class. So just let me know if you'll be doing that. Most of you have already talked to me, but if you haven't, please let me know. Go ahead and open your Bible to Acts chapter 2, continuing to make our way through the book of Acts. In the first chapter, the disciples of Jesus received a commission to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And after Jesus ascended, the disciples began to gather continually for praise and for prayer. They were regularly together, lifting their hearts to the Lord in praise and seeking him, waiting for the promise that had been given them, that the Spirit would be poured out. And so they also took the time in that first chapter to replace Judas with Matthias. Then we got into the second chapter, and it begins with the event of Pentecost, where Jesus Christ pours out the Holy Spirit upon the 120 that are gathered there. And then what followed is Peter's sermon, where he explains what happened at Pentecost. And we've noted his expectation that even those who were hostile to the gospel could be spiritually transformed. This would occur because the Holy Spirit was both empowering Peter in the proclamation of his word, but also because the Spirit was at work in the hearers to respond appropriately. And so you see that dialogue taking place between the Spirit, deep calling out to deep. And so this week we consider the response, but ultimately, this sermon led to the response of 3,000 conversions. So before we read it, let's ask the Lord one more time for his help in understanding. Heavenly Father, we depend upon you. We can read your word with understanding, and yet it still not penetrate our hearts. That is a work that only your Spirit can do. And so we come asking you to do that work this morning, to give us insight, to give us understanding, but to also give us a heart that is changed, transformed by your word, because of the work of your Spirit in our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 2, we're looking at verses 37 through 41. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, throughout the sermon, Peter reasons with his hearers. He didn't expect them to check their brains at the door, as some have said that Christianity does, that there's no logic to it. Now, he told them to analyze God's word alongside the evidence, what they were witnessing. Peter expected them to see the logic in Christianity, that he could reason with them. And he tells them something like this in his sermon. You know about Jesus. You know about his life and ministry. You know about the miracles he did. You know about his death. And many of you saw him crucified. God raised him from the dead. We saw him. We also watched him ascend, where we know that he is sitting at the Father's right hand until his return. And because he has ascended to the Father, the Father gave this Jesus his Spirit, which he has now poured out upon us, upon his followers. And this is the event you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And this Jesus is the Jesus that you killed. And apparently, the crowd couldn't hold it back any longer, and they're pierced to the heart with conviction over their sin. And they interrupt Peter, asking, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter tells them to repent and to be baptized. He tells them that they must identify themselves with Christ if they are to be forgiven and receive the Holy Spirit. So God offers forgiveness to the worst sinners. The very crowd that shouted for his crucifixion is offered forgiveness. And God offers the gift of the Holy Spirit to all who repent. He grants the gift of the Spirit to all who repent. And so what we see here is that no one is ever beyond the reach of the gospel. Even the worst sinner can receive forgiveness and the Holy Spirit if they accept the gospel. And so first we'll look at the importance of hearing with conviction. See that in verse 37. We'll see Peter's response to their inquiry, their question, in verses 38 through 39. We'll see that as Peter's calling with a warning. And then we'll see in the last verse, verse 41, their response, that they receive the message with obedience. And so it's hearing with conviction, calling with warning, and receiving with obedience. So let's begin here with verse 37, this hearing with conviction. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" One of my favorite illustrations is found in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader by C.S. Lewis. And some of you have heard this before, but a spoiled boy named Eustace is turned into a dragon. And initially, Eustace is devastated, but over time, he begins to help others. And he uses his dragon strength to help repair the ship. And then rather than be a burden to the crew, he willingly decides he'll live in the forest as a dragon for the rest of his life, isolated, so that he can't do any damage or harm. And when he's off on his own, Aslan comes to him. The great lion appears on the scene, and he leads Eustace to a well. And Eustace looks at the water, and he longs to take a bath. It feels like it'll ease some of his pain. But Aslan tells him that he'll need to take off his dragon skin. And so Eustace begins to shed a layer of his skin. He pulls it off, and yet there's still dragon skin. So he sheds another layer, and it's still dragon skin. Aslan tells him, "You'll have to let me undress you." And as he's recounting the story to his friends later, this is what he says. He says, "I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you. But I was pretty nearly desperate now, so I just lay flat down on my back and I let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. I don't know why that gets me every time, but it's just an incredible picture of God's mercy. Peter's audience experienced what Eustace experienced. They were cut to the heart in a way that only Christ could do. If Jesus was indeed the Messiah, as Peter had made clear, then these Jews are left in very bad shape. They're beginning to grasp exactly what they are guilty of. We killed the Savior. And it's likely that they're feeling like their situation is completely hopeless. What can we do? We've destroyed the very one who came to rescue us. Zechariah 12:10 says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." That's what's happening here. They're recognizing Jesus Christ for the first time. And it's changing them. It's convicting them. They understand that they're not at peace with God. True hearing not only involves understanding, but deep conviction and a desire to change. And that conviction is precisely what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would bring in John chapter 16. Every sermon should do this. We should recognize something's not right about us, whether we are in need of salvation or in need of growing in our salvation. We're all in process. None of us have arrived. We don't have it all together. But either way, all of us need a reminder of the gospel. And so every sermon should bring a conviction of our sin as well as a comfort from the gospel. And so when Aslan ripped into Eustace's skin, it was like being cut to the heart. And what followed in his life was an endeavoring after a new obedience. As the Shorter Catechism says, there was this change in him. And so we must ask if we've ever felt that, if we've been cut to the heart. Our experience doesn't have to be as dramatic as the person next to us. Spirit works in many different ways in our lives, but if we're never feeling that deep conviction that we have sinned against a perfectly holy God, then we need to cry out on our knees and beg him for repentance, that we would understand the reality of our sin. Has that sense of conviction driven you to your knees in prayer? It's not contrived. It's not mechanical. You can't just do that and expect something to happen, as if I just get in the right posture, the Spirit's going to change me. And yet oftentimes our posture is a reflection of our heart. And so sometimes falling face on the ground is exactly what we should look like. Sometimes crying out to the heavens, their hands raised, is exactly what we should look like. It's something only God can do for us. And so we have to cry out for it. We have to cry out for his mercy. And so imagine in this posture, imagine the audience now, the shock of relief that they would have experienced, as these convicted Jews would have felt when Peter does in fact hold out hope for them. They feel hopeless, and yet Peter now calls them to repentance and gives them promises. He gives it to them in verses 38 through 40. You have two commands here in verse 38. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." And so I want to break those two commands down into separate commands. He calls them to repent. Peter is calling them to cry out to him. And it's something they were eager to do by the very question that they asked. Lewis Burkhoff points out that the New Testament speaks of repentance in three ways. Repentance is intellectual, emotional, and volitional. And what he means, he says intellectual, it's a change of view. There's personal guilt. There's a helplessness beyond the fear of punishment. Secondly, it's emotional. There's a regret and a sorrow over our sin committed against a perfectly holy God. Third, it's volitional. There's a change of purpose in our hearts. There's a turning away from sin and a seeking that pardon and cleansing from Christ. And so repentance is this turning towards God. In other words, true repentance includes faith. It includes an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. And you see, even from this context, look down at verse 44, and all who believed were together. And so the belief was something that they had experienced. It wasn't repentance as in some separate thing. No, true repentance includes a belief of faith that Jesus Christ is our only Savior. And then he goes on to tell them to identify themselves with Christ through baptism. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, which would have been a tremendous privilege. They must be baptized in the name of the one they crucified. They get to experience that union with Christ. So Peter is teaching them that baptism is a sign of their repentance. It's a symbol of their repentance. It's a recognition of their need and dependence upon Christ. And then there's promises that follow that. For the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Baptism pictures this cleansing of sin. It doesn't enact forgiveness as if you just have to, you know, sprinkle water on someone and they're forgiven. It's with a view to forgiveness. And it must be accompanied with faith for it to be effective. Baptism is associated with the receiving of the Holy Spirit as well in this passage. The inward work of spiritual repentance and renewal has the external sign of baptism. And so baptism here is a sign and a seal of God's promises under the new covenant, just like the rainbow signifies God's promise to Noah. Just like circumcision signified God's promise to Abraham. Just like the Sabbath day signified God's promise to Moses. And just like the throne signified God's promise to David. Each of these external signs represents a deeper spiritual reality. And the fact is that that spiritual reality is not necessarily tied in time to the receiving of the sign. And that's been consistent throughout Scripture. The new covenant includes a promise to the children of believers. This is consistent with God's covenant faithfulness in the past. And you see that in verse 39. for the promise is for you and for your children. The children were never excluded from God's covenant. Derek Thomas writes this, "It is the children of those who repent that are in view, and these children specifically. Such children are in the covenant, something that these convicted Jews knew already. Their children had been circumcised because of it. And so this would not have been questioned for a second. Of course the promise is to their children. It's always included their children. In fact, if it were different now under the new covenant, we would fully expect an explanation that things were changing. We would expect Peter to remove that line that this promise is for your children. It would be superfluous because he already has said it's really for everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. He could just remove it if that were the case. He would have needed to explain to them that their children are no longer included in the covenant until they can repent and believe on their own. And that explanation, of course, is missing from Peter's response. He's indicating the continuity of the covenants in this regard. This promise is for you, repentant Jews, and your children, and for all who are far away. Referring to both the Jews, the diaspora Jews who are spread out around the region, but also the Gentiles. You'll see this same phrase, those who are far away, referring to the Gentiles in Acts 22 as well as Ephesians chapter 2. Everyone God calls to himself receives forgiveness and the Holy Spirit. That's what we see from this call that Peter gives them, this promise. F.F. Bruce rightly notes, those who call on the name of the Lord are those whom the Lord himself has called and called effectually. Then he gives this warning in verse 40. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. The word there for save yourselves, grammatically, it's possible to interpret it as, to translate it, save yourselves. It's also possible to translate it, be saved. So depending on the translation you have that you're reading at, it could be one or the other there. I lean towards the idea, the passive translation, that it's be saved. He's calling them to be saved. It's a work of God. It's the same thing we've been seeing throughout, that God is the main actor throughout this sermon. God attested, he delivered up, he raised up Jesus. And here he does the work of salvation. But they were to publicly identify, this command is telling them to publicly identify with the community of believers. Save yourselves from this crooked generation, or be saved from this crooked generation. Commitment to the Messiah implied commitment to the messianic community. That's the church. You don't see one without the other in Scripture. So Dr. Waters concludes by saying this, Peter is not concerned to address the felt needs of his audience or to weigh in on pressing contemporary social and political issues. Even as corrupt as the culture was at that time, he doesn't rail against the ills in society. He focuses on the ills within the church. At the same time, he's not afraid to call it this world a crooked generation. One they must transfer their allegiance away from. And so after experiencing a deep conviction for their sin and now hearing Peter's call to repent and be baptized, we see how they receive the message and they are baptized in obedience. So those who received and accepted his message are the ones who repented and believed. and it says that they were added to the form. They were added. So it refers to this formal reception by the existing community of believers, that they're being added to this number of 120. They were received into membership, 3,000 out of what some have approximated was anywhere from 180,000 to 200,000 Jews present in Jerusalem at that time for this pilgrim feast. About 1.5% respond. It's hardly a dent in the culture yet. And so, but the church, from the church's perspective, it multiplies 26 times, from 120 to 3,120. They were baptized and received the Holy Spirit. And in this case, it looks like they were baptized without the accompanying phenomena that happened earlier. When they received the Spirit, we don't see the phenomena that associated when the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost. So we see this as a distinct receiving of the Spirit happening here. Pentecost is that once for all experience. And this is a unique experience, or this is something that begins as well in the life of a believer as they express faith in Christ. He grants them the Holy Spirit. So the church multiplies. And I just, you know, want to throw this idea out there and have you think about it. If some of you have an idea that baptism must take place by a certain mode, immersion, meaning they have to be dunked, think about the challenge that this verse poses. Because there's about 12 qualified apostles baptizing 3,000 people, which would mean that there's 250 per apostle being baptized. It's my opinion that it'd be much easier to imagine a mode closer to pouring or sprinkling than immersing. That's obviously an argument from silence, but it is, I think, an important one to wrestle with. So all humanity is in need of something that only God can accomplish. Fernando writes this, "Christianity is optimistic about grace, but pessimistic about human nature. Our capacity for violence and destruction reveals our need, and only God can enable the transformation that we need." Daryl Bach says his promise is not conferred automatically. One must respond to it with faith or turning to receive what is promised. And so, having asked, one can trust God to provide it. It's a promise that God gave much to fulfill. And so this crowd might be thinking, wait a minute, you have just made it clear that this Jesus was the Messiah. You've made it clear that we are guilty of crucifying him. And now that I recognize how much I deserve the full weight of God's unmitigated wrath, you tell me that I can repent and be forgiven. They would have been marveled by this message. And their response reveals it. But as much as we're impressed by this magnificent response, 3,000 conversions, we should also recognize that this was not always the response to apostolic preaching. The leadership in the temple was enraged and wanted to kill the apostles when they preached the gospel. The crowd was so enraged with Stephen that they do stone him. And so when we cry out for a work of the Spirit, we need to realize that sometimes, oftentimes, it will involve severe hostility. And those who have not accepted the gospel have the opportunity to seek repentance this morning. 3,000 repentant Jews heard God's word with conviction that morning. They understood Peter's call to repent and to be baptized was a call to be identified with the very one they put to death. And they received the message and they obeyed. So Pentecost was a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. We cannot manufacture a response like that. It's not a matter of analyzing the culture and giving people what they want to hear. Could you imagine if Peter's sermon, what it would have sounded like if he had done some sort of demographic study and prepared his sermon around what he knew the culture was wanting to know, wanting to hear? It would have been nothing like the sermon we read. Zechariah 4:6 says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." All we can do is faithfully proclaim the full gospel, as Peter did, and pray that the Spirit of God would accompany his word with a piercing conviction in the hearers. And so let's pray that such a work occurs in our midst, even now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you again for this reminder of the gospel.